Okay, tonight we're going to look at a continuation of Jesus' character and how that correlates to God's character. Previously, we looked at what I'm terming the left side of Jesus' character, his tenderness, his compassion, his humility. After that, we looked at a session dealing with what I'm calling the middle of Jesus' character, which dealt with his patience, his approachability, and his protection. Tonight, we're going to look at the right side of his personality, which is looking at his clean anger, his fierceness, and his intensity. And as we're doing that, we're correlating Jesus' character to be the best and most perfect representation of God's character. So we're going to start in Genesis 3 tonight. We're going to look at two passages, one in Genesis 3 and one in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, to set us up for thinking about our image of God. From there, we're going to look at three passages that deal with Jesus' clean anger, and then one Old Testament passage, and then we'll summarize. So, to get started, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall of man. I'll just read 1 through 9 or 10. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil, good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, what you need to do in your Bibles is read that passage and read verse 9. I didn't read verse 9. I stopped right before it. You need to put this teaching on hold, put it on pause, read the passage, and specifically verse 9, and then come back to this. Okay? So go ahead and pause it, read it, and as you're reading it, think, what is the tone of the Lord's voice? Is it loud? Is it soft? So that's volume. So what's the volume of the Lord's voice? Is it loud or is it soft? What's the tone of it? Is it angry or is it compassionate? What's the color of it? You know, is he impatient or? So read verse 9 and see what you think and then come back. Okay, I'm assuming that you put your MP3 player, what have you, on pause. You read the verse. And I'll read verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Okay, so I'll stop there. As you're processing verse 9, that will give you an incredible clue, your image of God. If in your reading of the text, when you're reading it out loud, or when you're playing it in your mind, verse 9 and the God's voice will tell you not your theology about God, what you think about him, but in your gut what you really feel about God. So if you read verse 9 and you hear, "Adam, where are you?" You know, that tells you your image of God is basically, you know, there's a lot of anger. Or maybe, you know, it's, "Adam, you know, where are you?" Which might be more compassionate, and it may be the voice of the Lord trying to stir Adam to consider what's happened and repent. There may be a number of different ways you can read that passage, but if you pay attention to the volume, the tone, and the color of what you think God's voice is there, you're going to learn a lot about your image of God and really how that needs to change to match Jesus. So, be honest with that test, because if you're honest, that you're really going to be able to make some headway in growing in a clearer knowledge of the Lord. So that's just a a little passage to get us going and to help you think about, okay, where am I struggling in my knowledge of God? What do I think he's really like? Do I really think he's like Jesus, or do I think he's just really angry? Do I think he's always just sad that everybody's sinning? Do I think he has compassion for us? Is he there to help me or just condemn me? Is he just fault-finding, or does he bring my attention to sin so that he can actually lift me and he longs to forgive? All those elements in there in your gut play into your image of God, and that image is where your faith springs out of. So that's why it's so crucial. Okay, let's flip over to Matthew 25, and we're going to look at one other thing to help us process our image of God. Matthew 25 is the classic passage of the parable of the talents. And I've read this passage for 20 years. This has always been one of the most fearsome and difficult parables for me. But at this time in life, I see more hope in it, and a lie is revealed that helps us really get closer to God. So I'm going to read that. Matthew 25, 14 through about 30. Jesus was telling parables about the kingdom of God, and he says in verse 14, again, the kingdom of God, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I should have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's always been a very, very, very intense passage for me that often I've gotten under severe fear and condemnation. My image of God being so weak that I couldn't process the passage in any way except rejection. And fear of not, you know, being able to perform and be perfect and all sorts of things. But in later years and with growth and the grace of God, this is a fantastic passage, and we're going to draw some neat things out of this. One thing I want to start with right off the bat, in verse 15, he gives each of the people their talents. First 5 talents, then 2 talents, then 1 talent. And in 15, the first part of the passage, he says, I give another 2 talents and to another 1 talent, each according to their ability. I saw that passage one time and I realized, oh my gosh, God's good. He doesn't give the guy with only 1 talent of ability 5 talents so he can basically, you know, be so overloaded that he can't help but fail. But the one guy, he just gives 1 talent because he knows he can really handle that. All he has to do is not be lazy. The 5-talent guy, he has more ability, so he's going to entrust him more but require more, but he knows that he can handle it. And so the beauty of the passage is that it, once again, it reveals the goodness of God. He gave each according to their abilities. He didn't give them more, but he also didn't give them less than what they can handle. God's good. And that's just, when I saw that, I thought, wow, the goodness of God shows up in the first part of the passage. So we talked about the five-talent guy and the two-talent guy, and one of the wonderful things is not only is he going to put him in charge of many things, but he says, I want you to enter into your master's happiness. And that is an incredible, incredible thing to think about, just that part of what we all search for on earth, happiness, will actually be delivered in full in heaven. And, you know, all of the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 and all of God's dwellings, there is joy. And in this passage, I mean, it's also happiness. And that's the inheritance of the believer. So anyway, that's a wonderful part as well. We get down in here to the one talent guy, and basically he says something very different than the other two. In verse 24, he says, then the one man who received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man. So he's got this concept in his mind that God's hard. And then listen to what he says. He goes, I knew that you're a hard man. You harvest where you've not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered seed. Well, that's really interesting, and that's a lie, because clearly the Lord gave him a talent of money, which would be a talent of gold, which would be a significant amount of money. So he had all the seed, if you can use that word, he had all the ability to plant seed or to invest or, you know, and the Lord just gave it to him free. Here, go use it and make more with it. So I never saw it until some years ago that actually the man believed the lie about God. He did give him seed, and God harvests only where he's given abundant seed. And so the man in his mind has engaged with he's believed a lie about God's character. So he said, I was afraid. I went out and hid your money. Now it's interesting. You got to read verse 26. The NIV translation is, I think, much better than the NAS. When you read the NIV translation, it says, verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. And there's a question mark. I never saw the question mark in the text until about 5 years ago. The fantastic thing here, and this is what opens up this whole parable, is the Lord is not agreeing with the wicked servant. Now, in the NAS, the question mark doesn't appear because of various reasons, but the framing of the sentence, and if you look into the old language, it's posing a question, but there's not agreement in the Lord. But of course, the NIV is trying to translate this more where you get the whole meaning out of the text, not just a ultra-strict word-by-word translation, but it lifts the whole meaning forward. And the beauty of this passage is God's not agreeing with the one-talent guy. He's not agreeing with the one-talent guy's assessment of his character. And the thing about the whole passage is that if the one-talent guy had of repented and trusted God, dug into his character, and figured out he was good, he would have been freed up from being lazy and doing nothing with the money, and he would have, you know, invested it and produce something else, and the Lord would have honored him for it. Because really, in the whole passage, the Lord, he is looking to reward his servants. He's not looking to find fault with them. He's looking to give them something that they can use and then reward them for just utilizing what he gave them for free in the first place. The beauty of it, I love, is that not only does he give them the deposit for free. I mean, imagine you're going to go put a mortgage on a house. Somebody gives you $20,000. Great. Imagine the person saying, hey, if you use that money, I'm not just going to loan it to you. I'm just going to give it to you. And if you make money with my money, I'll give you that money too. So the Lord's giving them a deposit for free, and anything they make on top of it using the Lord's money, they get to keep. And in addition to that, he's going to add his happiness to it. So the heart of God being conveyed in this passage is he is seeking those that will believe, that dig in and study knowledge and believe that God's good, utilize what he's given, and then God's looking to reward them. He is longing to reward men and women in the earth for being faithful with his possessions. So for I feel called in some sense of ministry to all the one talent people, because I don't consider myself highly gifted, But I relate to the one talent guy. I don't feel like I have five talents or maybe even two talents. But I think if all the one talent people arose in the world to be faithful with their one talent because they saw that God was good, they studied his character, and then faith just rose in their heart effortlessly because, well, they believe he's good. Think of the mighty army of God that would raise up in the earth of just one talent people. And what unlocks the heart is the truth that God is good. And the one talent man believed a lie. So your image of God is what we're talking about once again. And we're going to look at Jesus' fierceness and his intensity today to try to get at what's our image of God in our gut, not just what's our theology of our image of God, but what do we really believe. Okay, so that was Matthew 25 and the one talent. In this whole study, we are basically searching for the single place where we can define God's character. And the classic text we're using is John 14:9, where Jesus is going to go away and he's actually going to be killed. And he tells the disciples that they know how to find him. And the disciples are confused by that. And they say, Lord, we don't know how to find the way to you. We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus turns to them and says in John 14:9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So we're using that text to very clearly say the character of Jesus is the character of God. And when you define and look at Jesus' character, you've actually seen God, and you're defining God's character. Another interesting corollary verse is in John 1:8, and John says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, which is a reference to Jesus, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. So one of the missions of Jesus was to come and reveal the Father. We talked about the mission of Jesus to redeem our race from sin and to atone for sin. Another mission of Jesus was to fill us with the Holy Spirit. But another one of the missions of Jesus was to show us exactly what the Father's like so we can trust him and depend on him. This message is so crucial that we're looking at tonight, because we're looking at his fierceness and his intensity and clean anger, because our hearts look at God's or Jesus's anger or God's anger, and our hearts lock because we don't understand it. We don't process it, and we don't see the cleanliness of his anger and what he's doing. But when we do, your heart unlocks, and you go, oh, that's what he was doing. And once your heart unlocks, faith arises. And so we want to focus right on that tonight. Okay, let's flip over to, we're gonna visit our text in Mark 10:13 once again. It's the little children with Jesus, and we're gonna look at there's several facets to this text, but we're gonna look at another one. Mark 10:13-16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. So tonight, that, you know, we've looked at his compassion for the children in this. We've looked at his protection for the children in this. And his approachability, I mean, the children can approach him so easily. Jesus is approachable. But tonight we're going to look at the fact that he's indignant with the disciples. And there's probably a number of reasons for this. But the fact that Jesus, he's not just passive about it. He is indignant. And it's the fact that the disciples are presuming to control who has access to Jesus. That's certainly a reason that Jesus is angry. I mean, think about religious institutions. I'm not talking about the true body of Christ that exists within Christian or Catholic institutions, but think of the Christian institutions or other Catholic institutions, Greek Orthodox, Orthodox institutions, where they're limiting who can come to Christ in some way or some means or putting some stumbling blocks up. And Jesus is kind of working with the disciples here. They're kind of getting into that kind of control spirit where they're trying to regulate who can come to him. And he gets angry about that because he wants everyone to come to him. Man, woman, child, any race, any religion, any person, anybody that's done anything, he wants them to have direct access to him because that's why he came, to save them. So one of the other dimensions of this, it's interesting that this passage out of all the passages in the Gospels links his indignance to who who's being limited to coming to him. He links that to the fact that the weak and the small are not having access to him. The little children, they can't speak for themselves. They can't, fight their way to Jesus. Their parents may be intimidated by the disciples. He's angry that the disciples are not letting them have free access to them. And I suspect that because the children are the epitome of those who will receive the kingdom, he wants to make sure out of anybody the children can come to him. And of course, it makes you think of Mary. Mary that broke the alabaster jar on his feet to anoint him for his burial, and Mary that also sat at his feet while Martha was cooking and she was criticizing Mary for doing that. Mary's like one of the little children who can enter right into the kingdom of God. And he wants those people especially to have access to him. Now, it's interesting. The word indignant, looked up in a dictionary, and it means angered at something unjust or wrong. But it's anger. It's incensed at a judge's unfairness. Or it's a look of outraged disbelief. I mean, this is not a passive emotion. Jesus is not being, it's not the left-wing version of Jesus, the little sissy Jesus that, we'll just put up with anything. And, of course, his only thing is he just wants to forgive everybody and wants everybody to play nice, but he's never going to call sin sin, and he's not going to get angry. It's not that picture of Jesus. It's not the little sissy version of Jesus. This is Jesus getting angry, laying down the framework, and he's disciplining the disciples. Now, one thing to note with his discipline as opposed to the wrath of God, Jesus's discipline for those that are following him never involves rejection. There's no rejection of the disciples here. Does he discipline them? You bet. May God take us to the woodshed and, let us have it. I mean, there is discipline by a God who loves us, but there's never rejection in it. Rejection is the sting of the tormentor, of the enemy, who tries to twist our image of God. And rejection is for those that will never basically fall in love with God. They'll never see his character. They'll never see his beauty. They may see it, but they won't give themselves to him for whatever reason. They love evil. They love darkness. Rejection is not for the sincere believer who comes to Christ in honest repentance and commits also to follow him. Not that anybody's going to be perfect, but it's not, hey, I want to pray the prayer and get saved, and then I want to go live like the devil the rest of my life. The sincere believer that comes to Christ repents and then grows in God. Again, it's not about being perfect. No one's perfect, but grows in God. There's never rejection in Jesus' discipline, no matter how severe that is. So, in this first passage, Jesus is angry. In fact, he's indignant. And he gets hot, but for a good reason. And the result is that the small and the weak and the overlooked have access to him. And that is crucial. And once you see that result, you can process his anger, his indignance, in a clean way and say, I'm all right with that. I mean, especially if his discipline of the disciples is not rejection, and the weak now have access to him, I can embrace his anger. Even if he has to discipline me like that sometimes, I want to learn. because I know that he cares about me. He only will spend time on people disciplining them if he loves them in the first place. Okay, so our classic text, if we apply John 14:9 out of that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then Jesus' character gives you God's character in his indignance, in his anger. The result is that the weak and the overlooked have access to God. And I'm not saying that's every instance of his anger, but God's anger, you know, will parallel Jesus' anger right here. And so you can trust God because you think, God, if that's what your anger is about and it's clean and it has these great results, I can give myself to you. My heart, your heart unlocks and faith arises. Okay, so that's that passage. Let's move on to Luke 13. And we are going to look at the healing of the woman in a synagogue and some things that happened there. This woman's crippled. Luke 13:10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days and not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrite! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what had bound her?" When he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Okay, let's look at this passage. This woman, she has been crippled by some kind of demonic spirit for 18 years. Jesus heals her right in front of everybody in the synagogues, you know, their version of the church, and in some senses the reading of the Torah would happen there, the Old Testament prophets and Psalms and Proverbs and whatnot. It's interesting that now the one getting indignant is the synagogue ruler, because somehow he looks past the marvelous fact and looks completely past his compassion for this woman is somehow just set aside. He doesn't care that she's been healed. He's angry because he thinks Jesus is doing work and that's violating the Sabbath. And of course, all the Pharisees knew from the law that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. But they interpreted it in such a legalistic, rigid way that a woman couldn't even be healed by the power of God on the Sabbath. And that's not what the Lord had meant. The Lord did not want people to be obsessed with money making, food gathering, or whatever. He wanted to take one day on the Sabbath that they would focus on him and that they would rest. And they could start the whole thing up. They could start the whole machine up again on Sunday. On Monday. But he wanted them to take that one day off and focus on him. So, in fact, the Sabbath is on Saturday. So, you know, Sunday they could start the whole thing up again. So God's giving of the commandment was for good, but the Pharisees had interpreted it so legalistically that, you know, it harmed people and it destroyed life. The fascinating thing is the synagogue ruler's indignant. He tells the people, you know, basically, there's 6 days to get healed, so come on one of those and let's not have this happening here. And Jesus turns on him and he says, "You hypocrite." You know, he attacks the guy. I mean, in front of everybody. And he says, "Look, if you take your donkey or ox out to get water so that the animal won't be weakened over the whole day, because, I mean, imagine going a whole day without water, and you don't count that as work, and then I go heal this lady, and then you say that's work on the Sabbath, and you're finding fault for me with that?" He goes, "You are a hypocrite. She should be freed on the Sabbath from what bound her." And he calls the guy on it, and he attacks him. And the beautiful thing is verse 17, it says, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. You know, he didn't mind humiliating his opponents. they're attacking this woman, and they're actually attacking the people at large, trying to portray an image of God that is incorrect. And Jesus is clarifying that image, and he's basically saying, God does care about people, and he's the kind of God, he wants to heal on the Sabbath, and he doesn't consider that work. The fantastic thing as well is, Jesus has compassion for this woman. Without a doubt, he cares that she's getting healed. I mean, look at this verse. She's been kept bound for 18 years. I mean, again, this could go back on the compassion of Jesus, side of his personality. Luke 13, what is this? Verse 16. Because he's having compassion on her that she's been suffering with this thing so long, and he wants her free. So, Jesus, he gets hot. He gets angry, but his anger results in the protection of the woman and her cleansing, her healing. He won't let that healing be attacked by the Pharisee. What if, you know, the Pharisee attacked her and shamed her over it, and yeah, she gets healed, but then she walks out thinking, God, I did something wrong before God. You know, I sinned or something. He cuts off the criticism and the attack right there. Once again, he drops his shield of protection over her, like we had discussed in the previous teaching. And she's shielded from the criticism, the attack. And he enlarges the knowledge of the character of God in this whole thing. So, you know, it's not Jesus being the sissy. It's not Jesus being passive. I mean, we have such an issue with passive men because masculinity's been so attacked, at least healthy masculinity has been so attacked by feminist movements and various things. And of course, chauvinism should be attacked, but not healthy masculinity. And so many people, so many men are passive nowadays, and Jesus isn't passive. He stands up, he says, this is wrong. He attacks the guy in front of everybody. He calls him a hypocrite to his face, and he makes sure everybody knows it, and he puts his shield of protection around this lady, and it says the people are delighted, but his opponents, they are humiliated, because they know what they're doing is wrong. Hey, there you go. You've got Jesus in fierceness and clean anger and intensity standing up for this woman and defending the character of God. Let's use Colossians 1:15. Again, we're using five or six character verse. I mean, foundation verses. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So, if Jesus is the image of God, his anger, his intensity to clear God's name and reveal God's character and protect this woman and attack evil is exactly the way God does it. And God, he does attack evil because he wants to... And, you know, they're not trying to, Jesus isn't trying to destroy the man, but he is trying to tear down his evil beliefs about God. And, of course, if he's willing to repent, Jesus will have him in a moment and will fellowship with him and eat with him, and he'll be one of his people. So that synagogue ruler could repent any moment if he steps back and said, well, yeah, I really am being a hypocrite. I mean, we take our animals out, and I'm challenging this woman being healed on the Sabbath. So, Jesus' anger shows you God's anger can be so clean, and it can be about protection of people, and it can be about challenging evil so that people are not influenced by that. That can help us process God's anger in certain situations, and if we see it, and if we clearly understand it, our hearts unlock, and our faith increases. Because we trust him. And it's not this crazy thing about faith. You know, you got to work it up or name it or claim it somehow or, you know, repeat the verse over and over and over. Oh, I will believe, I will believe, I will believe. Try to kind of, you know, get your willpower to beat up your free will to try to convince yourself to believe something you don't believe about God. It's not that kind of work up faith. It is you see he's good and your heart relaxes, it opens, and faith arises. Because the object of your faith is seen clearly in the fact that God is good and he's powerful. So, it results in the woman's protection. Okay, let's flip over now to the real meat of this discussion. Let's flip over to John chapter 2, we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. This is a very intense passage, but there's quite a bit going on here. This possibly occurred two times in Jesus's public ministry. Once, very much at the beginning, in Jerusalem, after he changed the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And possibly, and then later, at the very end, in the triumphal entry, right before he's crucified, he goes in and he cleanses the temple, possibly a second time. Now, it may be one event, but I'm guessing it's two. But regardless, we'll look at both events together. The whole context of this passage, well, let me read the passage, and then I'll give you the context of it. John chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Okay, we're going to look at that bit right there, and then let's also flip over to look at some of the parallel passages of that, just to get some of the other readings of that. I'll flip over to Mark 11 and verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So clearly he's aiming this teaching right at the Pharisees, and they know it. They know it, and they don't like it. We'll flip over to Luke 19:45. It says, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words." And then finally, we're going to look at Matthew gives us, each of these passages gives one little extra bit of information. In Matthew 21:12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. 'It is written,' he says, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you are making it a den of robbers.' The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area." Anyway, so they were pretty offended. Okay, so one of the things that's crucial in this passage is that the passage makes reference to this verse, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And that goes back to Isaiah 56, verse 7. And he's saying, actually, it's a house of prayer for all nations. It's not that this was just a place for the Jewish people to come and find God. This was the temple on the entire earth to come and find the only God that could deliver from hell and bring people, regenerate them, reinfuse life into them, the life that they expelled in the garden in disobedience, reinfuse that life into them and bring them to heaven and join them to his family forever. So this, it's not like, you know, it's one of many gods. We know that. This is the temple. It's for all nations, including the Jewish people. They were the focus at the time, but they had a call and a mandate to bring all the Gentiles in, although they did not always acknowledge that. So that's an important fact to remember. This is the place to come discover God. The whole context of this thing is that the Jewish people had initiated a practice by which, you know, you could buy a official unblemished animal to sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or a dove or whatever. You could buy it at the temple courts, and then you could take it and present your offering to God, and that was part of the worship experience for the followers, whether Gentile or Jewish. Now, the key to understanding this is that if you were a Jewish person and you were in the country and you thought, man, I don't know if I want to bring this lamb the whole distance. I mean, transportation might take a lot of effort. You got to bring all the food, the water. It might cost things. You might sell it in the countryside for $20 and think, well, once I get there, you know, I'll buy a lamb for $20. Well, the Jewish people had turned this into a system of robbery where they'd say, oh, you can buy a lamb, sure, but it's $40 here. And the guy from the country is like, hold it, I sold it for 20. How can it be 40? And they're like, that's what it costs here. And so that's a crucial point of how they're robbing the people. Now, you might say, well, I just bring my own lamb next year. So they bring the lamb next year, and the priest says, no, it's got a blemish. I think one leg's a little too short. Or, no, the color on it's not right. Get the lamb out of here. You have to buy one of our lambs. And so, really, there was a system of oppression that was operating where the people couldn't bring their own lamb. Even if it was a perfect lamb or unblemished, they would find fault with it because they were making money on this whole system. And then so you have to also consider the money changers. You might be using, you know, whatever the money is in the Jewish countryside, but to get into the temple, you had to use temple money that was supposedly holy or pure money, and so there's an exchange rate, and there they're robbing them again. The exchange rate might be, you know, 2-1. Well, yeah, you're bringing me $10 from the country, but that's only worth $5 here. So the exchange rate could cut your money in half, and the lamb could cost twice as much as it was, and they wouldn't even let you bring your own one. So imagine all these people and Gentiles streaming from the nations. They're ultimately sons and daughters of God trying to escape hell, escape, you know, their sins. They hear the God of Israel. They're coming there to worship him. There is an expectancy and maybe a fear and an unknowing, all sorts of stuff. They understand the Jewish system of forgiveness. And when you get there, you are being robbed three times over at least and abused as you're trying to get to God. Well, Jesus is furious with that. And again, it's his intensity and it's his clean anger. He gets there, he walks in the temple area, and he fashions a whip, and he drives the people out that are they're not, you know, it's the people engaging in making money and robbing their people versus the people that are there facilitating the house of prayer. And so he drives them. He drives those people out. He drives the animal out, the oxen, the sheep. He drives the sellers who sell the doves. You know, if you didn't have enough money to sacrifice a lamb, you could sacrifice a dove. And he turns over their benches, you know, and then he's throwing the doves out. And it also says that he grabs the tables of the money changers and he flips them over. And you imagine that money going everywhere on the floors. And he's cracking that whip. This is not Jesus the pansy. This is Jesus who is zealous for not only the glory of God, but also the salvation of people that are coming there. And they're getting abused by an evil system as they're trying to open their hearts to God. And you know, when you're abused, your heart shuts down. And how do you go to God after you've been beaten up in this kind of financial way to then kind of trust the whole system to open your heart to find God and commune with God and obtain forgiveness of sins and a knowledge of God that you can take back to your friends and even strangers? So Jesus is furious with this evil system that has grown up over time in the temple area, the very place that should be the most hospitable for people to come find God. And once you understand his anger, all you can say is, it's so good. It's so clean. I mean, if that's God's anger, I understand that. I can worship God. I can adore a God like that. And your heart unlocks. And once again, faith arises. So, you know, a passage is sometimes can, you know, people don't understand what's going on. Why does he get so uptight? You know, Jesus, his anger is clean. And one of the beauties is the passage you read in Matthew 21, in verse 14. It said, after he cleansed the temple, it said, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. The result of his anger and the result of the cleansing of the temple is once again, the weak and the broken are healed, and there's a place in God that's found for them. And that is the glory of God. Now, that's a tangible piece right there. A bigger piece to process, his anger, his fierceness, the whip in his hand that cleanses that temple and everything else, it restores worship in the temple. People can find God again. They can escape their sins. They can grow in God's character, in doing what he says. They can receive that free gift of salvation. I mean, worship's restored. So that's the really huge thing, is that the whole thing's put right again. It's interesting as well that in Mark, we read in 11 verse 16, it says, Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple area. See, this is not a quick little thing that's happening. He won't permit it. And it's over time. So his fierceness isn't just, you know, for a moment. He's teaching in the temple, and he, from the cleansing on, he will not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple for money making. This is not about money making. This is about a house of prayer for people to get saved and find God. And he's fierce about that. And of course, in Luke 19:45, which we read several times, he gets in their face, and in fierceness he says, you have turned my house into a robber's den, and he won't have it. And that is the glory of God. So our passage we could kind of apply on this one at this point would be John 12, verse 45. I'll start in verse 44. It says, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Again, when you look at Jesus, you see God. And it obviously is not the fact that he's got olive skin, he's got a beard, you know, he's about, you know, 5'8" or whatever. It's not physical appearance. When somebody looks at Jesus and they see his character, they see God. And like we studied in a session past, when Moses said, God, show me your glory, in Exodus 33 and 34, God says, I'll show you my glory. And he sees some physical manifestation of God, but ultimately he says, I'll proclaim my name, the Lord. And he gives a character description of himself. I'm compassionate. I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger. I'm abundant in faithfulness. God's glory is his character. And Jesus is clearly revealing this. Now, this point is crucial because, and here's the main point of the teaching, if you understand Jesus' clean anger and God's clean anger, you will not be offended by it. Many times, and I know this is true for myself, over 20 years, I've looked at passages in the Bible, I've seen Jesus' intensity or anger or God's anger, and my heart's locked because I didn't understand it, and faith was quenched because I couldn't process it, and I didn't have the right understanding. When you understand Jesus' clean anger and God's clean anger, it removes the offense in the heart, and that is crucial to faith growing and having a living relationship with God. And most people don't even know they're offended with God. And many people wouldn't say that because it's not politically correct, or it wouldn't be accepted in the church. But somewhere in our hearts and in our guts, most of us, we are offended with God. And really it's because we don't understand why he does certain things that he does that we think are about anger and intensity. But when you study and grapple with things more deeply, you process why it's happening, and you come to the conclusion that you started with, wow, God is good. Now I understand. He cleansed the temple because he wanted to reestablish worship in Israel, so that people could be saved, and the lame and the blind, the weak, could come to him and be healed, and the temple is exactly the place that should be happening all the time. So, that's his clean anger. There is a similar event that happens in Israel's history. I'm not going to go through this too much, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's the priest at the time, and he has two sons that are actually doing something similar. People are coming to the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices and find forgiveness, and Eli's two sons are basically forcing the people to give them the meat of the sacrifice before it's been cooked, perhaps to sell somewhere else for their own uses, rather than letting it be offered to God first, and then the priest was offered, you know, had the right to take some of the boiled meat for themselves to live on. And this, you know, was offending all the people because they knew it wasn't right. In addition, Eli's two sons were sleeping with the temple, the women that were serving at the temple. And so they're doing heinous things, again, right in the center of the place where people are coming to worship. They're coming to the tabernacle. It may be in Shiloh at this time, I can't remember. Eli is the head priest. He knows his sons are doing this over time, and he is so passive, he does nothing about it. And finally the Lord visits him through a word that was given to Samuel and says, you know what? You know what's happening. Your line is going to come to an end in this priestly line because your two sons are abusing all my people when they're trying to come find me. And Eli is the exact opposite of Jesus. He's passive, and he does nothing to restrain his two sons. He says, why are you doing this? And that's about it. But you find in Jesus, he goes in, he clearly confronts the system in fierceness, refuses to be passive. But again, it's not abusive anger like the extreme right-wing people, you know, might do something crazy in anger. It is clean anger, and the result is something positive. We don't need abusive human anger where somebody is beaten up or somebody's bombed or something horrible is done out of anger. Somebody's killed. We need Jesus' kind of clean anger that is, it may be intense, but it results in people's protection. And that's crucial. And worship's restored. Okay. So, those are three sections about his clean anger. The benefit. What's the benefit of looking at this series on his character? Well, quite frankly, it's so much easier for our culture to enter into Jesus' compassion and humility. But the real meat of this teaching, it's right in looking at Jesus' fierce anger and clean anger and understanding God's anger, because that's usually where we get offended with God, or people get offended with God, until they understand how good he is and why he does what he does. One of the great benefits of this, we looked at the benefit of worship, can be deeper and better because your image of God is clearer. We looked at evangelism because you're actually telling people about a person, Jesus, not just principles. The benefit I'd like to look at tonight briefly is obedience. That when you understand who God is and all of his character, the left, the middle, the right, you can obey him because he's good. And you see his goodness and you say, I want to be just like him. I would get so balled up in obedience most of my life that I think, man, I'm trying to obey God so that I can get forgiven and earn heaven. Now, I might not have put it that way, but, you know, I just would get under the law and I always feel like I'm trying to earn what he wants to give me freely. This obedience is not about earning heaven. That is a free gift. You know, you come to the Lord, you confess your sins, you repent. He longs to forgive the honest person who comes to him. And heaven is really that free gift. But it's not just one-time prayer. It's also the giving over of oneself to God, to follow him, to do what he says. Again, nobody's perfect. But there is a bonding, there is a giving of ourselves to the Lord in that. And then we have that free gift of heaven. I mean, the free gift of salvation. But what I'm talking about obedience is, great, we're saved. What's our motivation for obeying God? Well, there's a number of them, and we don't have the time to go into those. But one of the ones is that you understand God's goodness. You do not want to be like Satan. You do not want to be like the Pharisees. You want to be just like him. And the more clearly you see his compassion, his protection, his anger, the more clearly you can say, man, he is good. God, I want your strength to be just like you. I want your Holy Spirit to strengthen me to obey exactly what you say. It's our willpower, strengthened by God's grace, that causes us to do what he says. We're not doing it to earn anything. We're doing it because the one who is all-powerful and all-wise has said, do it. And do it because you'll be blessed. You hear that in the Beatitudes. He also says, do it because I'll reward you. But the clearer your picture and image of God is, you don't wrestle with evil images of God. It's easier to obey him. Which takes us back to Matthew 25, you know, the one talent guy. If he knew God wasn't hard, wasn't looking to have a harvest without giving seed, if he knew God was good, he could have said, wow, wait, I mean, God's not hard. He's good. Look at this. He's given me a talent of gold. I mean, how many thousands of dollars would that have been? I can invest it here. I can invest it there. You know, and quite frankly, I mean, the way that the text is written, even if he lost it, the master would have probably rewarded him for not being lazy, but putting effort in and trying to get a return. He probably would have come back and said, you know what? I'll give you another talent. In fact, maybe I'll give you two this time and go try again because I want to reward you. That's the Father's character. That's the Father's heart. So if we see the character of God clearer, and the clearest picture in all the world religions, all the various philosophies, it is none other than Jesus. You get the perfect image of God. The perfect character of God is shown through the life of Christ and the Gospels. Then you turn around and say, God, with your help, and I'm going to put my will into it also, I want to do what you say because I want to honor your name. I want to make you proud of me. I want to do the things that you do. That is one of the healthiest long-term motivations for obedience. Often the short-term motivations for obedience are fear and guilt, and people burn out under those loads. 6 months, 9 months, a year, 5 years, whatever it is, you can only be threatened with guilt and fear for so long until you give up trying to obey God. But the long-term motivation to obey him is who he is, his character. Okay, so if you want to learn a little bit more about this, you can go to www.thecharacterofgod.com. And that's a blog site with some various articles, www.thecharacterofgod.com. Or go to www.onlinethoughts.com. Again, that's onlinethoughts.com. And on the Online Thoughts website, if you click on the Character of God tab or button, you'll find various MP3s to download and other things. So in summary tonight, we started with a passage out of the Garden of Eden to try to figure out when God said, Adam, where are you? How we read that to tell us about our gut image of God. Then we went to Matthew 25. We looked at the lie the one talent guy had ingested, and in his gut, he believed a lie about God, and that is what impaired him from being able to obey God. It was a lie, and God did not agree with him that he was a hard man. If his image of God could be changed, he could have acted different. Of course, that involves your free will. You have to study this, and you have to pray through it, and you have to engage with God's goodness. Then we went to Jesus being indignant with the disciples because they were trying to keep, you know, kind of control who could come to him. And in fact, they were keeping the weak and the little children away from him. And Jesus got angry about that, but it resulted in the little children being able to come to him. We then looked at Jesus in the synagogue. He heals the woman of 18 years. The synagogue ruler is upset with him, but he attacks that synagogue ruler back and calling him a hypocrite. And the result of that basically is the protection of the woman so she doesn't feel criticized, and the defending of God's character in that he meant for healings to happen on the Sabbath, and that's not work. And he was tearing down the Pharisees' evil belief system. And then lastly, we looked at the cleansing of the temple and Jesus's intensity and his anger that resulted in the restoration of worship for the nation, and not just the Jewish nation, all of the Gentiles that would come from the world to be saved. And the lame and the blind came to him there and were healed. So that's this... the right side of Jesus's personality, and it's the cleanliness of his anger and his intensity. And hopefully that helps you see God's cleanliness and his anger in a better way, that your heart unlocks and you can trust God because you see what it's all about. Have a good night.